All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, the gift of our faith, the gift of peace and joy. Thank you for the gift of these men and women in their discernment period here, Lord. I would ask you to continue to guide them and guide all of us in our exploration of the faith, and we may come to know and love you more deeply. Lord, transform our hearts and minds. Do bless me that I may be able to teach this class well, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Of course, we keep in our prayers Kirsten, who got induced at 6 o'clock today, so she'll be have her baby in the, probably tomorrow, maybe next week. yeah. So we pray for her and their little baby. What's that?
Is it tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock?
Put vest on.
Yeah. 12-hour labor. I'm just glad I'm a man. I think this. You'd think this would be an easy, a layup sort of class for me, but it's not. It's not holy orders. In other words, who I am as a priest, but also the anointing of the sick. And if we get to it, the mystery and meaning of suffering. I just thought I should start with a couple quotes from the patron saint of parish priests. So Father Clement and my patron saint, St. John Mary Vianney, he said, "Oh, how great is the priest. If he realized what he is, he would die. Not out of fear, but out of love." I am truly humbled by just the reality of who I am. I still don't entirely understand or embrace what I do understand. But he said that the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus, and that's who I'm supposed to be. Finally, John Vianney said, "The priest is not a priest for himself. He does not give himself absolution. He does not administer the sacraments to himself. He is not for himself. He is for you." And anyway, I'm for you. I'm not doing a bad job. You need to tell me. in a nice way, please. Anyway, so Holy Orders is one of the seven sacraments. Not an easy sacrament to understand or explain. But I think even before we can attempt to explain the sacrament of Holy Orders, we kind of have to go all the way back to the beginning. It's really not possible to understand the priesthood. I can't know who I now am unless we understand sacrifice. Sacrifice, of course, an offering. A gift. I got impatient. I'm late. We're talking about holy orders, the sacrament of holy orders, hopefully the anointing of the sick, if I don't run on too long. We're praying for Kirsten. She is having a baby. Anyway, so we're going to begin by talking about sacrifice. If you go back to the very beginning of Scripture, you see it was today's reading. Cain and Abel, you know the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. They were to give sacrifice to God. And one of them made a good sacrifice, one of them did not. Anyway, so this offering of sacrifice acknowledges that God has supreme, he's our Lord, right? He is lordship over us. And our sacrifices are a way of giving thanks to the Lord for all the grace he pours upon us, the many blessings, of course. Sacrifices are atonement for sin. We don't always act the way we ought, and so sacrifices have, from the beginning of mankind, have been a way to atone for sin. And this is not something unique to the Judeo-Christian sort of faith, but also all faiths really have some form of, I mean, even horrible sacrifice, like human sacrifices. Sacrifices are, you find them in all religions. And finally, sacrifices can be a ways for us to beg for God's continual grace and blessing. God doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He is not changed even one iota by them. He doesn't benefit from them. Nothing, nor can anything we offer to God be worthy of him. And from the beginning that we've been doing this, and the men that were offering these sacrifices were the first priests, what we call the first priests. This, the first the scriptural period, I guess you could call the era of the patriarchs. So Adam was the patriarch of his family, the head of his family, right? And he would have then been offering the sacrifice on behalf of Eve and the rest of them, right? And so he would be in that priestly role in that offering. Of course, so Adam, and then we got Noah and Adam, right? All those family heads that would have been offering the sacrifice as head of their household. And then we have Moses. Things change with Moses, right? You may recall that God asked Moses, or told him, the priesthood would change, that it would not, it would no longer be the head of each household in a patriarchal sense, but a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, Aaron was a priest, and his tribe, the tribe of Levi, would then become the priests on behalf of the whole nation of Israel. This priestly, the Levitical priesthood, these men would then, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, would be the ones to offer sacrifice. And so they, the people, I mean, they don't work, they don't have a means of having stuff, right? And so people would make their sacrifice to the priests and then obviously to the Lord. It's shifted, right? So the oldest son in each generation of Aaron's descendants would be the high priest, and his younger brothers would assist him. So this is the whole old covenantal understanding of the priesthood, right? And this, I put ended in sort of a brackets, right? It didn't really end. It was kind of assumed, right? In the new covenant, in and through Christ. And Jesus on the cross then becomes the new sacrifice, the perfect, the ultimate sacrifice. And with that sacrifice, he, of course, is the high priest. He becomes, he gives us a new priesthood. And he does all this, of course, at the Last Supper. And we also have to kind of scoop Calvary in there too, right? Because that's, he gives it to us at the Last Supper. It's kind of made effective, I suppose, on Calvary with his death on the cross. Because as that blood and water flowed from his pure side, that's where all the sacraments come from, right? So finally, there's a gift worthy of God. Our little puny gifts of, you know, poor people, a dove or something, or a pigeon, you know, the richer ones, lambs and oxen and all that. David, lots of lambs and oxen, right? Even all of it, not really a sufficient sacrifice. But finally, there is a gift and offering that is worthy of God, his only begotten Son. So Jesus offers himself, of course, 2,000 years ago, right, on Calvary, in that one imperfect sacrifice. And what we do at each Mass, we don't sacrifice him again, but we, through the miracle of grace, through the mystery of the Mass, we re-enter into that first and only perfect sacrifice where heaven and earth touch in the Mass. We needed a human, we have Jesus, the sacrifice, and the high priest, But we needed a human instrument. We needed an agent to make God present. And that is what Father Kleiman and I and the other priests do. God uses us. It's not because I'm extra special or something, right? It's just because in the sacrament of holy orders, in my ordination, God gave us the power, assuming we follow his rules, for him to become then present in the Mass. If you want to pray on this, Luke chapter 22 probably is the most succinct, 22, verses 14 to 20, is the most succinct scriptural reference to what's going on here, where he talks to take this, you know, you hear all these words right in the Mass, right? And it ends where he's speaking to his first priest, do this in remembrance of me. Okay? Before I just keep bulldozing through this, any thoughts or questions? All right, Father and I didn't just decide to do this, right? This isn't something you just sign up for, okay? It is not something that comes from, well, I guess in a certain sense it does come from within us, but it's more importantly, it comes from above us. You have to be called. It's just like dating. And the one you want to date has to say yes. In fact, they're the ones that invite. The church invites through the bishop. And it's really, of course, the Holy Spirit, God himself, that is inviting. And he invites us not into a... I mean, the kids make this mistake all the time. They talk about my job, you know, what I do. It's okay to try to figure out what priests do all day, because I think it's a surprise what we do all day. People don't know what we do. But more importantly, I think, getting to those opening quotes, is not what we do, but who we are. Not that I'm super special, but that God has configured me, that Father Kleiman and I have been configured to Christ in a particular way. This is why what we've kind of been building up to this point from the beginning. Remember when we talked about baptism? Did I teach it?
No.
I think I did, no.
I don't think you did.
I should. I like baptism. So in our baptism, just in case whoever taught the class didn't mention this, we are recreated in Christ through grace, okay? That while you go and do some sort of DNA scan on us, we looked exactly the same, right? No DNA changed, but so nothing on the order of nature was changed in us at our baptism. But on the order of supernature, something really extraordinary happened. We literally were not the same person. We are his in that moment of grace. And just, and we received, remember that? I'm sure whoever talked about this talked about that indelible mark that we got at our baptism, that irremovable mark. It's the same, we got another, it was called a character. We got a character, a indelible, irremovable mark at our confirmations, or you will, where we were, okay, at our baptisms, we're made a child of God, right? Original sin was removed, and we got all kinds of other graces. At confirmation, you'll be made a soldier for Christ, right? You will be otherly directed. Baptism is in large part for me. For you, as individuals, because we are, in some certain and powerful way, we're saved in that moment, right? But then, in confirmation, we're otherly directed. We are to bring God, bring the good news to others. Now, in the priesthood, holy orders, Father Kleiman and I, all priests, are we receive another character. Configuring us to Christ in a particular way so that he can become present in the sacraments. So it comes, we don't call this a job, we call it a vocation, which comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. So no one does this on their own, they must be invited. Those of you who are married, something similar is happening here in our life, in a radically different way, of course. They're both sacraments of communion. Sacraments, service of communion, I should say. And so, Father, in my roles and our vocation is to bring about unity, bring about communion. That's certainly what's going on in the sacrament of matrimony. All right, it's instituted by Christ in the Last Supper, as I said, on Calvary. He's at a double mark. Only baptized, obviously, baptism has to come first. Only men. I think one of the great proof texts of that is just the reality that Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Jesus' own mom, was not a priest. She is far holier than me, yet God uses broken instruments, not immaculate ones, to bring about His grace. He is the one that works in us. We, at our ordination, make certain promises. It gets a little messy here, so hopefully I don't misstep, but diocesan priests, like Father Kleiman and I, people that are not, we are not part of a religious order, okay? We make three promises. Celibacy, because in the Roman rites, in the Latin Church, priests are not married, okay? So we make a promise of celibacy. In other words, that we will remain, we will not have a wife, and we are to be chaste. We are to give people of God hope that they too can not be celibate, amongst are called to marriage, but to be chaste, to be free of sexual sin. We have celibacy. We also make a promise of prayer. And when you hear that, okay, that makes sense. you might think that I make a promise to celebrate Mass every day. But that's actually not the case. Well, let me go back to celibacy for a second. So Father Kleiman and I made a promise of chaste celibacy outside of marriage, right? Deacon Oshinkowski, who's also received holy orders as a deacon, but is married. Obviously, him and his wife are not, but he is not bound in the same way to celibacy that I am. So he did not make that promise. He and his wife, of course, have intimacy. So in the Eastern Church, priests can get married, okay? So they obviously don't make that same promise.
We actually have an Eastern priest who teaches our marriage class with his wife.
Yeah. And so we could tomorrow wake up and there'd be some news bulletin. Roman Catholic priests can now get married. That could change. It's not one of the... We will never have women priests. I hope that doesn't become controversial. But Jesus Christ was a man, and so that's why the priesthood is reserved to men. But this men are better. Do I have to go down that rabbit hole? I don't want to. Okay. But we could, because it's not. It is something that could change. Peter himself was married, okay? The first pope. So, so that's celibacy. Prayer, we don't make a promise to celebrate Mass every day, but I can't imagine a priest that wouldn't. Even though my father always takes a Mass on his day off, I'm not lazy, I need a break. So I celebrate Mass in our private chapel, in our rectory. Sometimes I do have to come here. I want to celebrate Mass every day. But that's not the promise we make. We make a promise to celebrate the Liturgy of the Hours. I should have brought it with me, but you ever seen priests and deacons carry around that big book? You might think it's a Bible, right? It's certainly scriptural, but it's something... Do you guys know what the Liturgy of the Hours is? Yes? No?
No.
It comes from our Jewish roots. Jews would stop seven times a day to pray, okay? And they would pray primarily with the Psalms. And so we have adopted that, and diocesan priests, religious order priests, pray all 7 hours. We only are obligated to pray five. So there's morning prayer. We pray in the morning. And there's three Psalms or some other prayers, okay? And then it doesn't take a full hour. It takes probably 15 minutes if you're praying it well. not rushing through it. You can be done in less. So there's morning prayer. Daytime prayer actually has 3 hours that you could not. We have to, as diocesan priests, just pray one of those three, okay? So I try to do midday. So I have my morning prayer. We have my midday prayer. And then there's evening prayer. What do you think left is left? Night prayer. Right? And all of them have psalms, okay? All of them are various lengths. Morning and evening prayer are about 15 minutes. Daytime and nighttime are less. And then there's a floater. The fifth hour is something called Office of Readings. That's by far the longest. It takes over 20 minutes if you pray well. It's got three psalms, but then it's got two longer readings, one scriptural and one from the Church Fathers. And so we make a promise at our ordination to the diaconate, which carries over to the priesthood, to pray that. It's actually mortal sin if I don't pray even one of those hours in a single day. It's obviously very important. And why is it so serious a sin for us? Because we're praying it for the church. And so there should be great comfort in that. Some priest, literally every minute of every day around the world, is praying for the universal church. And uniting our prayer across the globe, of course, with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, too, that's also being offered by priests. Okay?
Is the Office of Readings like up at your discretion? You can do it whenever you want?
Yes. Okay. I have a personal rule. I'm always make sure I pray before evening prayer. So my particular habit, I should have said, there's one thing that we do before that that's kind of part of the liturgy of the hours. It comes from our sort of monastic traditions where there would be a time at 10 o'clock or something when that everyone would go into silence, okay? Even if you were in the chapel praying, you're in silence. No more chit-chat, right? You go back to your cell, you're in silence. Until the next morning when you would come together as a community and you would open your lips together. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. And then there's this invitatory prayer that you would say. So that's how I always begin my Liturgy of the Hours. And then I go from the invitatory to the my Office of Readings while I'm drinking my coffee, right? And then sometimes I take a little break. Otherwise, I try to have Office Readings and morning prayer done before I go downstairs to our chapel to prepare my holy hour or go to our church to prepare for Mass. And then Father and I pray daytime prayer together Monday, Wednesday, and Friday when we have lunch together. Otherwise, we pray it on our own. And then pray evening prayer. I prayed it before I came up here because I knew it was a late night. And then nighttime, I try to do that the last thing of every evening. And then go straight to bed. No more Netflix. So that's the last thing I try to do. Okay. All right, so we got celibacy, we got prayer. In fact, let me give you the words that the bishop asks us. We have to say yes. He says, and this is as a deacon, they're renewed as a priest. Are you resolved to maintain and deepen a spirit of prayer appropriate to your way of life? That little caveat for deacons, permanent deacons especially, who have regular jobs and stuff, appropriate to your way of life, and also priests that are living in community, like they are behind the grates, right? They don't have human contact. Their prayer life should be a lot more robust than mine, who I have meetings literally all day, and I have classes to teach. They don't have that, so their prayer should be more robust. Are you resolved to maintain and deepen a spirit of prayer appropriate to your way of life and in keeping with what is required of you to celebrate faithfully the Liturgy of the Hours for the Church and for the whole world? Of course, we have to say yes. All right, perhaps the hardest one is obedience. Celibacy, prayer, and obedience. Like all of us, right? We're human persons, and we don't always want to go where the bishop tells us to go. I know I didn't want to come here, as I sadly admitted in front of people of God. I liked it in Arlington. And now I love it here, but so see what happens when you're obedient. God brings you around eventually, right? So we promise to the bishop and his successors in that ordination rite to subordinate ourselves to Christ and his church. The instrument of that subordination is the bishop and him and his successors. He tells me where I go to live. He tells me that I don't get to retire until I'm 75, and on and on and on. So as much as I might want to do something differently than he has in mind, of course, I don't have to be obedient to immoral things, right? He can't tell me to go off someone or something. Right? I can say no to those kinds of things. Questions?
So is the liturgy, the hours, it's like different every day? Kind of like a missal?
Well, there's currently there's 4 volumes. We're getting a new translation in 2025. It's going to be 8. We have Advent, Christmas in 1. We have Lent and Easter in the 2nd volume. And then we have, there's 34 weeks of ordinary time, and it's divided into 2 volumes. So right now we're in the 1st volume of ordinary time. A lot of flipping around. It's very confusing at first, but there is an app that you all could get if you wanted to pray along with us. It's the one that matches the breviary that we have most closely is called iBreviary. It's free. So you can and you just hit the pray button in the upper left-hand corner, and you can get the Liturgy of the Hours. You can also get the readings of the day and various prayers and things, as well as the prayers of the Mass. So iBreviary. eBreviary is another one, but it's not as good a translation.
I was just curious what the reason was for the variance on the celibacy of priests. I mean, if Peter was married, and you mentioned it could potentially change. Why are priests celibate now as opposed to...
Yeah, I wish I had a good answer for the why part. Can I answer a different question? I'm grateful for it, honestly. I don't see how I can possibly do what I do each day if I had a wife and if I had children, because a heart divided is really not able to fully minister. I don't know the tradition behind how we got to that point. I probably should know the answer to that. Ken does, probably. So ask him at work. Or maybe Scott even knows.
I don't offhand.
I'm thankful for it. If tomorrow he told me I could get married, I would not get on Catholic Match. I mean, I don't know what I would do with my time, honestly. I just hope she would not get much of it. Because I don't have enough time right now.
So... although Eastern Catholic priests can be married, many are not. They're not required. I mean, obviously, they're not required to be married. And I believe it's universal that bishops are only among the unmarried.
Yes, thank you. I skipped over this. Okay. Starting with the deacon, we're going to go through the holy orders because there are degrees. Okay. You can't be a priest until you're first a deacon. I remain a deacon. Okay. So I was first a deacon. While there is really only one diaconate, there are two kinds of deacons, I suppose we can say it that way. There is something called a transitional deacon. That's what Father Kleiman and I both were at one point, and we transitioned. Can I say that? We were on the way to the Holy Priesthood, right? And there is a deacon like... Deacon Oshinkowski, okay? He's what's called a permanent deacon. It's not that he he could become a priest, right? And we've had permanent deacons become a priest. One for our diocese right now, his wife died, and he discerned that God was calling him to continue on to become a priest. The bishop said, okay, I'm fine with that. You need to go to get some more formation. But first, I really would want your youngest son to be a little older, to the point where he's moved out of the house. And so that his responsibilities would be not distracted, right? Because he had to go up to Boston for seminary without his son. So there's those two kinds of deacons. We do have in the priesthood married priests. In fact, back in my first parish, Blessed Sacrament, we had someone that came over from the Anglican rite. Okay, many of them are married. One thing that is true of even the married deacons and priests: if your wife should die or you get divorced, you cannot remarry. You get one shot. and as Scott was just saying, if you're married, you won't become a bishop. That would be one reason to become married. No married man can become a bishop. So let's... just like baptism and confirmation, you can only receive holy orders once for each of the degrees, okay? And so as I was saying, first you have to become a deacon. I'm going to go through my notes, make sure I'm not missing something.
So everyone must become a deacon?
First.
So you were a deacon?
I remained a deacon. In fact, the bishop is a deacon, a priest, and a bishop, okay? He's all of it at once. He's the fullness of the priesthood. And I'll get into those little nuances in a second. But before you can be any of this, I think we should say something about seminary formation. Men that have a college degree, it takes 7 years to become a priest. Starting next year, it'll take 7. For me, only 6. But they added a kind of a year zero. Even before you can start, you have to have a year, they call it propedeutic year. Don't ask me what that word means, but basically a year of formation in prayer, okay, to make sure that you are equipped with the various tools to be able to properly discern. Because, just like y'all's first date, you're not already planning your wedding, right? And in the priesthood, it's the same way. We may have agreed to go out, right? I'm going to discern whether the church will become my bride, and she is discerning whether I will become her priest. This is not a done deal, right? you have to be able to prayerfully discern. This isn't about what I want. It's about what he wants. And it's not always clear. Sometimes God calls men into the seminary, not to the priesthood, okay? That he just wants to form men in a particular way and then send them out back into the world to be good husbands and good fathers of children. So we have seminary formation. I think they've changed what they call these now, but Father and I had something called the Four Pillars. Intellectual, spiritual, human, and pastoral formation. People think that we spend most of the time in seminary learning how to celebrate Mass and stuff like that. I was a priest before I had my what's called the Mass practicum. I got ordained over my Christmas break because my dad was dying of cancer. I think I told that story at some point. And then I get back to seminary as a priest, and all my deacon classmates were taking the Mass practicum. I had to take it to learn how to celebrate something I was already doing. The teacher just said, "Rich, just make sure you don't say any words." So we have formation. If you have a college degree, It's 6 plus 1, 7 years. That
so
one.
Year 0 is after you have your degree?
If you have a 4-year college degree.
Right. Okay.
And then if you do not, let's say you have no college, you need to go to 4-year college where you get a degree in philosophy, and then I bet you have that propedeutic year. So now it's 1 year. I think you do the 4 years of philosophy, then you have that propedeutic learn how to pray year, and then you have 4 years of theology. So it becomes nine. That first year zero might be before, I don't know. Or maybe intermixed within the college degree time. And we have, the Diocese of Arlington is truly blessed by priests, and the numbers, I should say. But also the quality of the guys in seminary right now. And so we don't have a lot of the younger ones, which some dioceses do. But we do have a seminary that we send to in Washington, John Paul the Great Seminary, right next to Catholic U. Some great guys there. All right, just like, remember how we have form and matter for all the sacraments? Like the matter of the sacrament of baptism is water, the form is I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We also have form and matter for holy orders. And so the form is the words of consecration by the bishop. And the matter is the laying on of hands. So the priest candidate kneels before the bishop and he lays hands on us. The deacon candidate same. So let's go through the orders. As I was saying, you have to be a deacon first. Okay. A deacon is called to serve. He serves the bishop. The deacon does not share in what we call the hierarchical priesthood, the hierarchical priesthood of Christ. He has received holy orders, but it's kind of remains like bound in this like wrapping that only some of the effects of holy orders, some of the powers of Christ through ordination leak out, right? He does share in Christ's missionary mission in a particular way. And his role is to assist the priest. He assists the priest at Mass. He assists the priest by distributing Holy Communion. He assists us by preaching and teaching. He can assist or even do funeral liturgies outside of Mass. He can receive vows and weddings outside of Mass. There's much he can do. He is certainly called to serve in way of charitable works. And so that's pretty much the role of a deacon. You can, we dress differently too. Do we get a tour of the sacristy?
Yeah, in fact, I was going to talk to you about that today, about whether you'd like to do it again this year.
I'm happy to.
Yeah.
We have a uniform, right, that we wear at particular times, and I'll explain that when we get there, but I'll just reserve my comments today. We have something called a stole. The stole is just a long piece of cloth, right? And then we wrap it around our head, okay? When I was a deacon, it went... Did it go this way or this way? No, I forget. I think it went this way. Yeah, so it went this way. So it goes across me like this. So around my neck... And then, you know, it tied together down here, so it goes across my body. If you see a guy with a white thing on called an alb, and then that stole, it goes across him diagonally, you know he's a deacon, okay? If that is covered up by another outfit, and it has sleeves, that is called a dalmatic, and that's a deacon garment, okay? The priest's garment is slightly different. So a deacon's goes sideways. A priest's stole is a symbol of our authority, okay? Our authority to do a baptism, our authority to celebrate Mass, our authority to do particular blessings. Like I gave Kirsten a blessing of a mother about to give birth, I put a stole on. Okay? At a wedding, I would wear a stole. Okay? So do deacons. Priest's stole does not go cross like this. It goes straight down. Bishops, by the way, he also wears a stole. He crosses over. Okay? So there's three positions for the stole. Again, for all priests, deacons, and bishops, that stole is just a symbol of our authority to do that particular liturgy. All right, so that's the deacon. The way it tends to work these days is, although it's slightly different for me, you're a deacon for a year while in seminary. It's going to change again next year for us. You're going to be in seminary for one semester, and then you're going to serve in the parish as a deacon for that second semester, and then you're going to be ordained, God willing, to the holy priesthood, where the package is open, not fully, though. There's still part of the package of holy orders that can stay somewhat contained. Whereas the deacon did not share in the hierarchical priesthood of Christ, when you ordained the priest, now I do share in the hierarchical priesthood of Christ, but not in its fullness. Only bishops share in the fullness of Christ. There are things that bishop can do that Father Klein and I cannot, and I'll talk about that in a minute. So I don't have the fullness of Christ's hierarchical priesthood, but I do share in it, but I depend on the bishop. He's the one that gives me what's called my faculties. In fact, there's a letter, a couple-page letter that I received when I got ordained a priest, telling me what I am and am not allowed to do. For example, because I'm special, it's not the right term for me, but they used to call it a simplex priest. I was ordained, I had all the powers right, but I wasn't allowed to use them. I could only celebrate Mass. Because I went back to seminary in an unusual sort of fashion, I was not allowed to hear confessions unless it was an emergency. All right, deacons can do all that stuff I talked about. Priests, we get more stuff, right? We can celebrate Holy Mass. So God uses our words and actions to confect the Eucharist, to change the substance of bread and wine into his very self, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Deacons cannot do that. Deacons cannot hear confession. Well, they can hear confession. They cannot give absolution. They ought not hear confession. Someone told me the other day that there was a deacon down the road that's hearing confessions. I think it's scandalous.
Yeah, that's...
I'm like, well, tell the bishop. I'm not going to be a third party to something. If you have first-hand knowledge, tell the bishop. We already talked about sacrament of penance, I think,
yes.
Right? Okay, so, God, I don't forgive sins. God uses me, though, to do it. It's something a deacon cannot do. And then, hopefully, if I don't keep talking... We'll get to the anointing of the sick. That's another sacrament that deacons are not able to do, but priests are, because we participate in the hierarchical priesthood. That we are what we like to say in persona Christi. That means we're in the person of Christ when we're acting in Holy Mass. It's not me that's doing that. You should see Christ in me. Remember what John Vianney said? Oh, how great is the priest. If he realized what he was, he would die not out of fear, but out of love. It's Christ you see, not Father Dyer and all my faults. That I am acting in the person of Christ, in persona Christi Capitus, in the person of Christ, the head, right? Another way of looking at this is alter Christus, that I and Father Kleiman, all priests, are other Christs in those, not always, right? When I was watching the Super Bowl, I was not an alter Christus, right? But when I celebrate the sacraments, I am another Christ, okay? And so we do all those things. In addition, my deacon powers are also activated. I am responsible for one of my primary roles is preaching the gospel, right? And so we do that every day. My role is to shepherd the people, to go and find the lost sheep, right? Something I couldn't do as a deacon, but now I can do as a priest. I can bless things, including I blessed Kirsten this morning. I can bless people and objects. And
animals, right?
Pardon me?
Animals?
I did do that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I, in fact, even hurt dog before it died. And then we can, we just like deacons, priests do, of course, share in the evangelical mission of Jesus. We're called to bring his good news to the whole world. Before I move on to bishops, anything?
Do all the priests stay in the church? Is that how the housing works?
Father Kleiman, thank you for saying that because you reminded me of something I did not mention. Before I get to your question, we are diocesan priests, okay? We do not make a vow. In fact, that's the difference between consecrated and what we call religious priests. I'm religious, right? But not religious order priests, right? They make vows. Father and I make promises. We did not make a promise. Did you notice? I did not make a promise of poverty. I own stuff. In fact, I entered seminary at age 43. I have a lot of stuff. I have a lot of financial resources that I have put into a trust, and I live off the $24,000 you guys give me a year. I get free housing, so it sounds like not a lot of money in Northern Virginia, but it's plenty. Yeah, I own a car. I just went to Hawaii a couple weeks ago.
So what happens for those that are in scenarios like you where they have accumulated assets prior? Do they just have to give them? Like, what do they do with them? If they do take...
I could go to Vegas.
But if they become consecrated, what do they do?
Oh, sorry. Diocesan priest, I can keep my stuff.
Correct, yes.
If I became a Franciscan, a Jesuit,
right.
God forbid. just kidding. You missed the earlier one. A Dominican, they're super awesome. I would literally give all my financial resources away to my family beforehand or to the order.
Okay.
And I would not, I would literally have to then ask, if I need another pair of pants, I gotta get them from them.
So my sponsor, when I came into the church, he's a Catholic priest. He's a diocesan priest, but he... When he was discerning the priesthood, for a while he was considering, I think it was Discalced Carmelites.
I have one of my closest friends.
And while he was pretty seriously into that discernment process, and he actually had to put, he was actually relatively wealthy, but he had to put all of his assets into a trust, which my dad's his best friend, which is how I know him. He actually had to basically make my dad the trustee.
Right.
And give him complete control over all of his assets while he was discerning. And had he chosen to go into the order, that would have had to be, I don't know if it goes to the order or if he has to sell it off or what, but he doesn't get to
keep it. Those terms are agreed to at some point. I'm not sure.
And he ended up again becoming a diocesan priest, so he did not have to do that, although I'm sure he got rid of most of it one way or another. But
I mean, it doesn't mean, though, that they don't live in comfort, right? Opus Dei priests, very comfortable, fine. But they don't own any of that. That's owned by the community. Father and I don't own our house, right? I don't get to say where I live. But I do own the car that's in my garage and all my clothes. If I need a new pair of pants, I don't get it from the parish, right? I buy it. That's why I get 24 grand. And most priests in this diocese live on campus. That will eventually happen here. The house is supposed to be right over there. And you call a priest house a rectory. Some people, I think in the old day, you call the rectory that included the office too, right? So that can be a little confusing. But the rectory normally means the house that the priest lives in. Ours is at Franklin Farms, literally a mile that way. A mile that sometimes takes 12 minutes. Because that light is eternally long. Anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, money. So we can have stuff, but I think, this is just my opinion, although I did just get back from Hawaii. My life will be different when my mom passes, because I feel like I have certain obligations to be with mom. This is her place. So I'm wearing my OBX shirt, our sweatshirt. She also has a house down there. Hashtag peace life, right? So I think when mom goes to the Lord, dad already did, my life, I think, will be more simple. But right now, I'm hanging out with mom. And I'm personally fine with that. But I did take a promise to try to be more simple.
Mom's like here? You get to like see her with frequency?
Culpepper.
Oh,
so not
amazing.
Here.
But, yeah, close enough.
That's not.
I wish I could see my house that often.
Although it depends on traffic. Don't driving 29 on a holiday weekend's no fun. But
well, I mean, I saw her in summer. So yes, that was yesterday. Yeah, we had brunch. There you go. Then the bishop unpacks the total gift. Right, he has the fullness of the hierarchical. priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is, I should have said that a bishop is the one that ordains bishop, deacons and priests. You need a bishop, okay, to do that. A bishop needs three bishops in order to become a bishop. And he participates in the hierarchical priesthood. He is a... This is really humbling to say. If you think about the reality of this, that Bishop Burbage, our local bishop, who I saw here on Thursday when he came to our parish for a mass, and I'm often talking to him about sports. He's a huge Philadelphia fan. He is a successor of the apostles. He is in that direct line to the apostles of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. That grace has been passed on. And if you think about it, how cruel that would have been if God didn't have a means by which the powers that he clearly gave them at the Last Supper just stopped when they died. And so we have scriptural evidence of this being passed on, and thanks be to God. It was. And so I can't imagine how Bishop Burbage, or any bishop, right, gets out of bed every morning just with the weight of the church. And when I say that, I mean the weight of the whole church, right, on each bishop, because they have the responsibility for the universal church, and in a particular way, of course, for the local church, in the case of Bishop Burbage, the local church of Arlington. Bishops are called not by some neighboring bishop, but by the Pope himself. The Pope calls all bishops. It speaks to the universality of the church. And if you think about it, do you know how many bishops there are?
206?
What?
Way more than that.
Well, you might be thinking cardinals.
5,600?
That's what it says. That's what Wikipedia says. Yeah. Who knows how?
Yeah. So 5,000 plus bishops. Okay, he called a pope as called all of them. Okay, did you know cardinal? Since one of you said that, it's just a bishop, right? What's the difference between a bishop and a cardinal?
Cardinal is going to be elected, right?
That's the only thing different. Well, and they dress differently.
They got the cool suits, yeah.
Well, cardinal's red. Bishops are whatever that. What is that color called? Pink? Fuchsia?
Salmon?
Rose?
Whatever it is. Pink. And by vote, we mean when the Pope dies, they put together the College of Cardinals, so which is fewer, many fewer, and they get to vote on who the next Pope is, and only if they're not 85.
Do they
vote from all bishops, or is it only from the College of Cardinals?
What?
That they vote on.
For the Pope?
Yes, sir.
Only the bishops that are cardinals.
Can be Pope?
Oh, no, you can...
In theory, yeah. In theory, any baptized Catholic man could be made pope. Realistically, it's been a cardinal for all of modern history. But yeah, in theory, they could elect me if they wanted to.
You just like that friendly.
Yeah, yeah.
You have to be really friendly.
And if that were to happen, like just using me as the silly example. They did decide to elect me, I would then almost immediately need to be ordained. So I would then be made as we've been talking about, right? I'd be made a deacon, then a priest, then a bishop, then they can make me pope. But
well, there may be some time frames you might have to wait, because you have to be a deacon for a certain number of months before you can be a priest. And I just made it by a few days.
And there are 223 cardinals currently, but only 123 of them are under the age limit and would be actual electors in the event that Pope Francis were to die today.
Or
resign. I think that's the number I was...
Yeah.
He could resign.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. I'm still not used to that.
Right. Well, no one was. All right, so what we've been talking about is the ministerial priesthood, okay? But did you know all the baptized are priests? Right? It's called the common priesthood of the laity, okay? So before I was a ministerial priest, and I remain priest, prophet, and king from my baptism, right? And so with that baptism, though, as priest, prophet, and king, you guys have certain responsibilities, right, within your state of life. As priests to offer worship, offer sacrifice, right, within your state of life. You're prophets, you are to proclaim the good news, that you have that duty as baptized Christians. And you are kings, you are to provide and protect the people of God. So, of course, all within your state of life. All right, I want to move on to... we go through the whole consecrated thing, vows? Yeah. Because you got me on that tangent, that important tangent. We have the religious order priests, but we also have non-priests religious, right, that are part of this whole grouping of the consecrated life, okay? We have... within this big bucket of the consecrated, we have the priests, right? Religious order priests, like the Jesuits and all that. We also have religious order brothers that are not ordained. They're not deacons, they're not priests, but they are consecrated to serve that community. We have consecrated virgins, women who have consecrated themselves in a particular way. We have a number of those communities here in our diocese, including one that Father and I both celebrate Mass for out in Front Royal. This group of Dominican sisters that are living behind the grate, right? There's one of them that's called the Extern, Sister Mary Magdalene. She's the only one that speaks to outdoor outside community. The rest of them are in total silence.
Are consecrated virgins that the same as nuns?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Nun and sister, one is out in the world and one is not. One talks, one doesn't.
So who talks?
I think that's the sister. Yeah. Nuns don't. They talk, but just not to you. There's also hermits. In fact, Father Trinkle just recently, in the past 6 months, died. He used to play for the Redskins. He's our backup quarterback. But he first discerned the priesthood and then discerned it's a higher calling, to become a religious order, and then ultimately to be a hermit, living in total away from everyone. So in West Virginia, and then eventually in our diocese. And there's also consecrated widows. This is all from the USCCB. There are many that are suggesting, I'm a skeptic, honestly, that there are some people that might be consecrated single persons, not in a religious community, but they consecrate themselves to Jesus Christ and live in the world. They have a job, they just stop looking for a spouse. I would guess that that's rare. But that's just my personal opinion. I can tell you that that vocation does not show up in church documents. But it is something that many are talking about these days. All right, before we shift gears to another sacrament, just any thoughts? All right. I want to talk about a very important sacrament. I wish I had brought my oils with me, but the anointing of the sick. Its main function is spiritual in nature, but there are, and I've seen it, it's happened to me personally, there are some non-spiritual healing possibilities that come along with the sacrament. And it really comes it springs forth from God's abundant goodness, His desire to pour forth His mercy, His grace upon us. Well, He's very generous. And if you just think about the other sacraments, okay, in baptism, He wipes away original sin. He gives us all kinds of virtue and graces and things, right? He does that. But He knew that we would fall again, and we would need another sacrament, so He gives us the sacrament of penance to take away post-baptismal sin. I think this caused some controversy in prior class, but when you talked about indulgences, I think it's one of the hardest topics, honestly, to talk to even Catholics about, but certainly people that are discerning coming to the church because it has such a bad history. But indulgences are really an extraordinary grace. And they speak to the ability for God to take not just the sin away, but the temporal, in other words, worldly punishment that is rightly owed for it. If you think about it, you know, we're given this life, right? Let's call this life a BMW. And so we're driving around our life, right? And it gets dirty, right? So we can go to the sacrament of penance to wipe off the mud splatters and bird poops and stuff like that, right? But what do you do about the door dings? What do you do about that crack in our windshield? Someone keyed the side of our car, right? The sacrament of penance is not getting that stuff out, okay? You could go to a detailing shop, right? Get the best priest, do the best confession, right? Go to the Pope himself. It's not going to get the door dings out. That crack in the windshield is going to remain. We need either redemptive suffering, right, offered up, as we like to say as Catholics, which can pop that door ding out, can sandpaper down that keyed side of our car, and I don't know, how do they get the crack out? Put that hot thing on it or something?
Depends on how big a crack it is.
Yeah.
If it's a big crack.
Or replace.
Yeah, I was going to say, if it's a big crack, they replace the windshield.
However they do it. It causes pain, right? And so our redemptive suffering, that's why I think that we do suffer, especially at the end of our life, is because we're going to through a purgative process. We need to be purified in order to be in heaven. And these indulgences can be a means by which the Lord takes some of that suffering away. Most of us, I mean, we talk about plenary and partial indulgences. I don't think too many people are getting plenary, which means all of it, right? because part of the... Did you talk about this? To get a plenary indulgence, you literally have to be detached from all sin. I don't meet too many people that are. So I doubt many of us are getting plenary indulgences, but I think many of us can get partial indulgences, where some of the punishment rightly owed to us is... it can be removed. And we don't work our way to heaven, so don't. I'm not going down that hole, right? That's not what I'm saying. Alright, so we got baptism, we got penance, sacrament of penance, we got the graces, the abundant graces offered to us in the indulgences, but the Lord wants us to be with Him unless we honestly say, no thanks. And so He gives us the last chance when we get very old or super sick. He just wants to keep knocking at the door of our hearts, right? Hello? Don't you love me? And so He gives us the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. I'll try to remember to bring it the next time I have a class to show you. The Father and I have these little things that we can carry around, the oil of the infirm, the oil of the anointing of the sick, and that we say particular prayers that the form of the sacrament are those prayers, and the matter is the anointing of the sick, and we place, make a cross on their forehead, and in the case of a non-priest, we anoint their hands, both hands with the sign of the cross, but since Father and I are our hands have been consecrated, and I should have mentioned that. Somehow I forgot. That our hands, when we became priests, Bishop Liberti, for me, rubbed chrism oil all over my hands to consecrate them for God's work. And so if I were to be anointed, since I became a priest, they would not anoint this side of my hand. They would anoint the back side. Just FYI. There's a special grace of at the end of our life. They did change the name. Prior to Vatican II, you know what it was called?
Last rites.
Well, we kind of still tend to use that term. Thank you for saying that. I'll tell you what that means in a second. Have you heard of extreme unction? Okay. It means last anointing. So what are the anointings? Baptism, you're anointed. Confirmation, you're anointed. Holy orders, you're anointed. And there's anointing offered to us in holy in the anointing of the sick. But too many people were thinking that the last is I should wait and I can't get it again, which is not, has never been true. And so that's one of the saddest things for a priest, is to be called to the hospital to anoint someone that's dead. Why didn't you call me an hour ago? Or a day ago? Sacraments for the living. Now, we can make prudential judgment if someone's body is still warm, or it's literally just minutes ago, I will do the anointing. But if their body is cold, that soul has left the body, and there's nothing sacramentally I can do. So, file that away for your loved ones, right? Especially parents, grandparents. Don't wait. You can receive the anointing of the sick over and over again. We shouldn't abuse the sacrament, but it's one that we can receive over and over again. The primary proof text comes from James. James 5:14-15. This is part of the actual rite. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters of the church, priests, and should pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick persons, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So there is a forgiveness of sin aspect to it. It's primary purpose. It's not the main way sin is forgiven, but oftentimes when we are called to the hospital, the person is unable to go to confession, right? So I try to hear their confession if they are able to, but this does have a forgiveness aspect to the sacrament of penance. And just to give you a personal story, I went to Mexico when I was in seminary, and still to this day, I don't know what happened, but somehow my liver was all messed up, not from drinking. my enzyme levels were going off the charts. I didn't know what was happening, but I knew I didn't feel well, and I went to the doctor down there, and he didn't do anything. So anyway, I came home, they were checking me out, and my enzyme, they discovered my liver had some issues. And he checked me. First of all, he thought I was having sex. He assumed I had AIDS or something. So he checked me for all those things. They were all negative, of course. But anyway, so for months this was going on. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse. I couldn't go up the stairs without literally holding on to the railing. Every joint in my body hurt. I was sweating. I was super tired. I was a mess. And then I received the anointing of the sick, and it literally went away over a course of a couple of hours. So I'm not saying that's what will happen, but it can happen. It does have physical and even mental healing properties available to us in it. Although its primary purpose is spiritual healing, to prepare us when we're super old or very sick, to prepare us to meet our merciful God face to face.
How are we defining sick? Like what level of illness and ailment?
Just ask the priest.
Yeah.
I would err on the side of being generous with the sacrament.
Yeah. Okay.
You mentioned last rites. Last rites, the anointing of the sick is part of the last rites, okay? The last rites are three things. The anointing of the sick, so that anointing, it's Holy Communion, and specific form of Holy Communion called Viaticum. It tends to be the last Eucharist, okay? so it's difficult to figure out if that's going to be the case. But Viaticum means for the journey, so food for the journey. So it's the anointing, it's Holy Communion. Those are both sacraments, of course, right? And then the third thing that is called the apostolic pardon. It's part of the last rites. I suppose this would fall in the same category as indulgences. That a person who's seeking the last rites or their family members on their behalf, if granted the apostolic pardon, it takes away even their attachment to sin. So it really is an extraordinary grace, although not a sacrament. It's one I have in my the thing in my like if I was in a car crash and you can get onto your emergency stuff on your phone. What is that thing called?
Like the help. Oh, like the SOS? I'm sure.
Like if they hit... Where would you go and get that on my iPhone? Come on, people. You're the smart ones.
I don't have an iPhone. I don't know.
So, how would you look at that? Because if I look at it, it opens.
Is if you try emergency? To unlock it every
yeah.
time.
If I hit emergency, is something going to happen?
No.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
No. No. Medical ID.
Yep.
Here. It says that I'm 59. I'm not an organ donor. Please call, and my medical notes, please call a Catholic priest for the anointing of the sick, apostolic pardon, and viaticum. Believers. I am O negative blood type. 205 pounds, 6'2". Here are my emergency. You guys don't have this? How am I the most tech-savvy person here? You guys even work in computers.
I have a Samsung. I don't know if
it's a Samsung. Oh, gosh.
I can
I was supposed to also, I don't want to do it because I wouldn't do it justice, and we only have 10 minutes. And I know Father goes over, so I like to go under. The last little bullet I was supposed to talk about is called The Mystery of Mystery and Meaning of Suffering. I guess I'll just, unless you guys really want me to do a deep dive, the older I get and the longer I'm a priest, I see the beauty of suffering. I hope that doesn't sound masochistic. There is an important role of suffering in our life. I don't say we ought to seek it out, but when it comes, I think we tend to handle it better when we embrace it with joy and that we see Christ in it. It's easy for me to tell someone that's about to go and have a baby, Kirsten, just suck it up. Embrace the pain. You know, embrace it with joy, Kirsten. It's just, they only last those pains for a few seconds, right? And then you can time them and everything. You know when the next one's coming. Yeah, it's easy for me, a man, to be able to say that, right? But, you know, when Kirsten is going through this, I think that she would be able to. She's going to listen to this, so hopefully she's not mad at me. If she places Christ in the middle of it, he will help her, right, as he does with all of our suffering, whether it's physical, mental, and certainly spiritual suffering. There is a redemptive aspect to it because we are his, right? We are beloved sons and daughters, but we are broken. And it doesn't do us any good to pretend like we're not. And so to see and embrace the need to be purified and to take advantage of those opportunities that we don't seek out, but that do come our way periodically, can really help us. Like the Lord gave me an opportunity this morning. I was praying with today's readings, and I blew it. Man, I was, wow, this is great. Thank you, Jesus. This insight that I didn't have to preach this morning, the deacon did, but we had Cain and Abel, right? You guys know the story. Did we talk about it? I was just talking. Huh?
We talked about it again.
Yeah.
We did?
Way back when.
What did I say? I don't want to repeat myself.
Oh, not tonight. You didn't talk.
Oh, okay. Well, I was talking to the religious education kids. So I meant
at the beginning of RCIA.
Okay. So Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, right?
Both have sacrifice. One day, one night, one day, one night. Right? We said this earlier.
Tonight?
Yes.
I could have sworn I did.
Yes, you did.
What did I say?
You said Cain and Abel.
You gave just like a little
sons, and then they both had to make sacrifice. One made a good one made a bad one.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
All right, but what did I read what the Lord said?
No.
How am I getting tomorrow's reading? This thing is messed up.
Sorry about
that. I'm ready. Tomorrow's reading today.
Oh, I know why. But all right. So Cain is all mad that God didn't like his sacrifice. Anyway, so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so resentful and crestfallen? If you do well, you can hold up your head. But if not, sin is a demon lurking at the door. His urge is toward you, if you can be his master." We can't have mastery over sin. And it seemed to me in my prayer, surely there's many layers to this, but in my prayer this morning, how do we have mastery over sin in regards to what he's saying to us? I think in particular in the Cain and Abel story is by giving him our first fruits, giving him our best, giving him our, my best days, I can tell you, are when I don't pick up the phone. You know, it's my means to wake up. So you've got to touch the phone, right? But then I should just leave it there. Do I really need to know how many emails I got overnight? Do I have to do Wordle with my family first? I mean, I don't need to do these. Do I seriously need to look at Facebook? No, my best days are when I set that aside. It's my alarm, fine. And then I pull out my Liturgy of the Hours and I pray my breviary. Because then I'm giving my Lord the first fruits. And then we can have mastery over our over all those temptations and things by giving it to him first. And I think the same thing can be true when we just embrace the difficulties that it allows to come our way. So here I am having this prayer. The deacon is preaching. I'm listening and just embracing the grace. And then I don't know what happened. I was in a hurry because I wanted to meet Ken and Kirsten for coffee. And then all of a sudden, like, five people came to the sacristy, one after another. I'm like, people, God, get away. And I just didn't embrace the opportunity to just be patient and just deal with one of these people at a time, and it'll be fine. I didn't handle it very well. So I could have had some purification happen, but I chose wrongly. I mean, I didn't yell at anyone. I just internally, internally, I'm like, seriously. All right. Anything else, guys? All right. Are you talking to them about what needs to be done? Because we're about to Lent. That means Easter is coming.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm going to start pestering them for paperwork here.
Yeah,
real
we need
soon.
Papers. And we need to know your saints.
Yeah, I'll be in touch about all of this very soon.
It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a long day. It's 3 hours long.
Yeah, it's incredible, though.
Yeah, the vigil mass is great.
All right. So why don't... any questions? All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. We ask that you allow it to bear much fruit for your praise and glory, of course. Much fruit in the way of our peace and joy. Do continue to actively move within the lives of these wonderful men and women who are discerning either entering the church or receiving sacraments already within the church. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father.